Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We are in Joshua chapter 10 already. It's April, and we're moving along in Joshua. Yes. Well, it seems like it's February, but it's April. Somebody help me out here. Where are we at in Joshua? What's going on?
Conquering the land.
Okay, yeah, okay, we're conquering the land. That's the 30,000 foot overview.
We've been defeated,
and we had one more thing happen in there.
Give me a trick.
The league.
Oh, deception?
Yeah, the deception, the treaty of the Gibeonites. What we've seen so far in Joshua is Israel entering the land, miraculously, by the way, parting the Jordan River, which was probably, in the spring floods, probably unpassable otherwise. A miraculous victory at Jericho, a humiliating defeat at Ai, followed by a well-strategized victory at Ai. And then last week we studied these Gibeonites who came up with this brilliant plan because they didn't want to die. So they said, well, let's pretend we're from far away and we'll convince the Israelites we're from far away. We'll make a treaty with them and it'll save our lives. And they did that. Israel was fooled because, number one, they didn't ask God about it, which was a big, huge mistake. And they were fooled. They made the treaty and they found out that these guys were their neighbors here. So now we have the Gibeonites who basically have a treaty with Israel. Israel says, well, we can't kill them. Let's make them our slaves. We'll make them do all the dirty work for us. And we'll do that to them. Well, we're not quite done with the Gibeonites. We're going to see this morning that they come into play in this story also. Before I say too much, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started in the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you for this lesson that we have in Joshua, and even though it was so long ago and people are different, and even your dispensation to us is different now, and that we are under grace and we know of the cross, Lord, we can still see who you are, your character, and your will for us in your words in the Old Testament, Lord. Help us to be diligent in our study. Help us to take your word seriously and help us to apply it every day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So we see the first thing here is that the kings of the land are afraid. Why are they afraid? Yeah, they've seen two major cities, Jericho and Ai, being taken by the Israelites. What else?
You see the Gibeon and Israel was joined forces.
Yeah, they heard about the treaty of the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites weren't a small people, they weren't a weak people, they were a powerful people. It talks about here that their city was like, how did it put it here? Their city was like one of the royal cities because it was greater than Ai. So Israel defeated Ai, and then the next city in line, which was greater than Ai, they made peace with the Israelites. So now Israel's, in their opinion, is more powerful because now they got these even more powerful allies with them. They've already been able to defeat these other cities, but now they got these strong people with them. So they're afraid now. They have a great cause to be afraid that Israel's coming to us next. Now, what did the Gibeonites do when they heard that Israel was coming their way?
They deceived them.
Right. But they deceived them. But they in fact, said, we got to find a way to make peace with them. We're going to see if these kings don't take that approach. They're not looking to make peace with Israel. They're afraid, but they're going to do something about it. They're going to fight off Israel. So we have here the king of Jerusalem heard what was happening. So we see that it's led by this king of a place called Jerusalem. That's a place we've heard of, right? So he's heard about this. He heard what Israel did to Ai, and he heard about the treaty with the Gibeonites. And they had much fear because of that, because Gibeon was a great city. It was greater than Ai, and the Gibeonites were mighty. So he's afraid. So he's going to come up with this plan. Verse 3 says, therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up with me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. So point two here, the kings gathered together. And what's their plan? Yeah, Israel just made an alliance with the strong people. Let's get rid of the strong people. That'll make Israel weaker. Right? And I don't know what their thought is. It doesn't say, but maybe they're thinking, if we weaken Israel's alliance, they'll be less likely to attack us now because they won't be as strong. Maybe they're trying to strike some fear into Israel by getting rid of these people, that they would see it as Israel made an alliance with these people because they're strong and here they're working together to, because they're both strong nations. Let's work together instead of having to fight them. They didn't know that the Gibeonites were afraid of Israel. So they're probably seeing it as if we break this alliance, maybe Israel will stop and think twice about attacking us. So they go after the Gibeonites. The king of Jerusalem, he sends for four other kings. Now, this seems kind of weird because when we think of kingdoms, we think of like large places, right? Like, France had a kingdom at one time. England had a kingdom at one time. All these different places. Spain had a kingdom at one time. Germany had a lot of little kings. But we mostly think of like these big kingdoms. Here, every little city seemed to have a king. So you have these five kings. These are all kings. They're called later in this section here, the kings of the Amorites. So they were a group of people. And they brought, the four other kings came, and they gathered together and decided that they were going to do this, and they brought their armies, and they planned to attack the Gibeonites, so they went up against Gibeon. Now, what's going on here? It says they camped before Gibeon. Why are they camping before Gibeon?
Scare them.
Okay, well, not just to scare them. Yeah, we're talking about walled cities again. Remember, Jericho had a wall, and we talked about Jericho should have taken years to conquer under normal circumstances, but God did the miraculous and knocked the walls down.
Right.
Now, Gibeon is a stronger city, so they're going to have big, strong walls too. So these kings are there. They're attacking Gibeon, but they can't get in because there's walls in the way. So that's why they're camped in front of there. Well, this gives the Gibeonites time for their strategy. In verse 6, it says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. So they see these five kings coming, and they go, okay, Let's go talk to Joshua, see if he'll help us. So they sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us, and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. So number three here, the Gibeonites ask for help. So it seems here that even though Gibeon's one of the stronger cities, that this group of five kings is impressive enough that the Gibeonites were afraid for their lives. And so they went to the only place that they could go at this time, the only alliance they had anymore, because they betrayed the rest of the people of the land and joined Joshua. So they decided, okay, we're going to send for Joshua and see if Joshua's going to help us. So they went to Joshua, and they make four requests in this passage. The first one is, do not forsake your servants. Literally, it's do not abandon your servants. Again, this word servant, talking about slaves, they've enslaved themselves to Israel. They belong to Israel now. In a sense, Israel's protection belongs to them. They're joined together. Even though the Gibeonites are different from Israel, even though they were deceptive in their alliance, they're now joined together. So they're saying, we're your servants. There's a responsibility here as a master that you protect us. And so they're going to them and saying, do not abandon us. The second request they say to us is, come up to us quickly. This makes me think that maybe these five kings had planned this attack well, they had siege machines, they had battering rams, they had siege towers, or whatever they had during that time to get into the city. They were prepared for this attack. And so the Gibeonites were afraid that it wasn't going to take very long for these five kings to take the city. So they asked Joshua to come quickly. The third request, they say, is to save us. This word save means to deliver us. A lot of times we see the word save and we think, as Christians, we think save means one thing, right? It means that I confess my sins, I put my belief in Christ, I repent, and I come to know Christ as my Savior. That's being saved, right? We think of that way. Save can be a lot of things in the Bible. In the New Testament, in fact, the Bible talks about us, we are being saved. Even though we're already saved, we're being saved. That's talking about our sanctification. The Bible talks about as Christians that we have a future salvation coming. That's our glorification when Christ returns or when we die. We're saved from our sin nature at that point. We're made like Him. In the Old Testament, a lot of times the word salvation or saved means a physical deliverance from an enemy. One of the Psalms goes, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be
saved
from my enemies. That Psalm's not talking about being saved from my sin or you know, trusting in Christ as my Savior. It's talking about a physical deliverance from somebody that's attacking you. And that's here. They're asking us, save us. They're not thinking in a spiritual sense. They're thinking in a physical sense. Save us from this threat that's threatening us so that we don't die. And then the fourth request they make is help us. So they're looking for help from Israel. And they give a reason why. Why do we need you to come and help us? And it's because the mountain kings have gathered against them. And so they're outnumbered at this point. It sounds like, again, Gibeon was a strong city. Maybe one-on-one they'd hold their own. But with five kings coming, they just can't do it. They need help. And so they go to Joshua. So let's see what Joshua does. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So I have here, God guarantees a victory. Guarantees was one of those words that I kept on getting red underlines. I'm like, fine, I'm just going to do a spell check and it's going to give me the right word. So God guarantees a victory. So Joshua and the warriors leave camp. They get the message. They start to march. And I don't know if it's along the way or beforehand. It's hard to tell sometimes what the order is in the sequence. But it seems like Joshua learned his lesson, decided, I better check with God first before I do anything here. And so he talks to God, and then God encourages Joshua. He tells Joshua, do not fear. He tells Joshua that he will deliver them into Joshua's hands, that you're going to win this battle. And then he tells Joshua that they will not be able to stand before him. So in this case, you know, I think, you know, again, like I said, I think Joshua did learn his lesson and decided to go to God. God, in a sense, validates the treaty with the Gibeonites here, right? Maybe God's intent was that Joshua came to him before the Gibeonites had the treaty and said, nope, these guys are from here, you need to wipe them out too. But Joshua didn't do that. He didn't do the right thing. They ended up making a treaty with the Gibeonites that they would be saved, their lives would be saved, and they would live in the land. But God at this point seems to be validating that, okay, now you have a responsibility. You made this decision. You need to follow through with it. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you on this. I'm not going to forsake you on this. I was reading some commentaries on this. And one commentator made the point that Joshua was not required to help the Gibeonites, but that God used the situation to bring these five kings to one place so Joshua could defeat them all at once. I disagree with that. I think Joshua was obligated to help the Gibeonites. I think, again, as they had this treaty, they made a treaty that said, we're going to let them live. Now, if they would have killed them right away after the treaty, that would have been wrong. But in the same sense, if you let them sit there to die when you know that they can't win, I think that's the same thing. You're not letting them live. You're not helping them to survive this. And so by doing nothing, they're breaking the treaty. because they promised, we're going to let you live in the land. And so I think Joshua had a responsibility to go and help the Gibeonites here. And God seems to validate that, saying, yes, you're going to go, you're going to do this, you're going to win, I'm going to be with you. So God guarantees them a victory. So how does it happen? Well, there's a lot of interesting things in this battle that God does here. Verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than from the children of Israel killed with the sword. So number 5 here, Israel defeats the alliance. Israel defeats the alliance. So Joshua comes on them. The first thing he does is he marches all night. There could be a couple reasons for this. Remember, the Gibeonites said, please hurry. So maybe Joshua took that seriously and said, okay, we're just going to go. A part of it could be, this could be another strategy. How are you going to see an army coming at you at night when it's dark? They're going to be very hard to see, and suddenly you're upon them. They're not aware you're there. They're not prepared for you. And so it gives you advantage. And it seems like that they marched on them all night, they camped on them suddenly, and they retreated because they were not ready for Israel to be there. So this could be a very good strategy on Joshua's part. So they camped on them suddenly after marching all night. And then it says they fled before Israel and on the descent, or verse 10, sorry, the Lord routed them in verse 10. The word routed there is a word that means to make a noise, to move noisily, to confuse or discomfort. So the idea is that they were in disarray. God caused them not to know what to do. They were they were surprised. They had no strategy. They were confused. They were fearful, and they ran. And that's what God did to them. It says here in this passage that they were killed with a great slaughter. That, remember, these are 5 kings with their armies. Up to this point, Israel has fought one or maybe 2 cities at a time. Now there's 5 of them here. And Israel is winning this battle. They were killing them off. They were slaughtering them. And then the first interesting thing that God does is as they're running away, God says hailstones to kill off the people that were running away. There's a car out in the parking lot here that's been hit by hail. You saw how much damage that could do. That's you know, it's a metal car. It's steel, yeah. And there's big divots in the hood and the car of that. Imagine if you're a person getting hit by something like that over and over and over, and it's just piling on you. So God killed more people than Israel did with the sword by sending this hailstorm. Going back up there, in verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. And God is the one who's delivered them into their hand. He caused this hailstorm. I talked about the God being in control of the storm this morning. God was in control of this storm for sure. The other thing I think about is you have an army fleeing, and Israel's chasing them. And the hail comes and kills the one army, but not the other. That's a little bit miraculous too, isn't it? Isolated hailstorm.
A selective
hail. Yeah, and it seems to be following wherever these guys are running. So, you know, it's that doesn't normally happen. But that's not the most miraculous thing that happens here. Let's read on, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. There had been no day like that before or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. So God makes the sun stand still. Which means us knowing a little bit more about how the universe works, God stopped the earth from rotating for a while. Now, I'm not going to go too much into the physics, but there's a problem when you stop a planet from rotating. It messes up the orbit. It messes up what the moon was doing. God held that together. That's not a problem for him. So if somebody says, well, scientifically that's impossible, well, yeah, but God's doing it. So, you know, he created the whole universe. I think he can stop the world for a little bit.
Not only stop that, but also stop the moon.
Yeah.
Because the moon rotates as well as the
Yeah. Moon. Yeah, so everything just kind of ceased in motion. So this is interesting, too. I have Joshua ask, and then I have in parentheses commands the sun to stand still, the sun and the moon to stand still. And it did. I put down here, it stood still until Israel had vengeance on the Amorites. Who are the Amorites? Well, these are these five kings. This is what's left of these mountain kings here. It stood still for about a whole day. Now, it's hard to decide what exactly that means. So you think, well, the sun for a whole day. I don't know if it's a full 24-hour period, if it's a 12-hour period. Whatever it was a miraculous amount of time that the sun would not normally stand still here. So it stood still for a whole day, and there was no other day like that, and for two reasons. Number one, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. Now think about that. Joshua made the command that the sun stood still, and God said, yep, I'm going to do that. That does not happen very often, that someone tells the God of the universe what to do, right? And the way I think about this is Joshua knew he was doing God's will. Joshua knew he was doing what was right. He was following God's commands, and he knew that he could make that request without being presumptuous about it, without being offensive towards God. He can make a request, God, we need the sun to stand still so we can finish this battle. So I'm going to command it, and I'm going to trust that you're going to do it. And it says here, in the past year, God heeded the voice of a man. That's amazing. I suggest you don't try that, okay? It's not going to work for you. It was amazing for that one. And then secondly, because the Lord fought for Israel. Now, the Lord had been fighting for Israel, but part of this amazing day, that not only that the sun stood still, not only that God heeded a man's voice, but that the Lord was doing this fighting for Israel. So it was an amazing thing. The sun stood still until the Israelites could get a majority of the people killed, the majority of their enemies destroyed. And we're going to see a few escaped. When this day was over, when the sun started moving again, Joshua returned and Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So they went back to Gilgal. And where is Gilgal, by the way? Does anybody remember? Gilgal is the first place they camped across the Jordan. So they're going all the way back by the Jordan. That's where their camp is. And my guess is what's going on is they're sending the men of war out to attack these different cities. Remember, they're kind of attacking down the middle and spreading out. And the women, the children, the older people are probably staying at the camp and keeping the camp. So they're going out and going to war, and they're not bringing the whole camp with them back and forth. So they're returning to Gilgal.
They're also returning the booty that they picked up from there.
Yeah, because from this point out, they got to have a place to take all the stuff they got because they get to keep it now.
So
they haven't divided the land. We're going to see in the next few chapters they start dividing up the land. So they haven't divided the land. So nobody really has a permanent place to go anyway. So for now, the camp at Gilgal works as kind of a base camp for them. So God makes the sun stand still, number 6. Let's flip the page over. Verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack the rear guard. Do not allow them to enter the cities, for the Lord God has delivered them into your hands. So the brave, strong kings go and hide in a cave. Where do I have the king's hide? Yep, king's hide in the cave.
Not so brave anymore.
They're getting routed. Their army's running away. They're like, there's a cave. Let's go hide there. Maybe they'll miss us. Well, they didn't. They found the kings, And so they brought it, the news back to Joshua. These five kings are hidden in the cave. And Joshua says, let's go get them. He doesn't. What does he say?
Seal them off.
Yeah, we're going to seal them off. We're going to put big stones in front of the cave, and we'll send men there to guard. Now, why is he doing that?
So they don't escape.
Okay, so they don't escape, but why not just kill them right now? I mean, they know where they are. Okay, maybe to make an example. That's a possibility. I think there's another reason. What's going on right now?
Battle.
There's a battle. They're chasing these men. They're fleeing. In fact, you read in this section here that the men, Joshua's afraid the men are going to get into these fortified cities and they're not going to be able to get them. And so he doesn't have time to deal with the kings now. So he's going to seal them off, put them aside, and we're going to take care of what we need to take care of first. And then when we have time, we're going to come back and then we'll take care of the kings. And that's the strategy there.
When you think of five kings, you're not just thinking of five men. They have an entourage.
Yeah.
That means each one has an entourage of people, bodyguards and what have you.
Right. Yeah, they're not off by themselves.
They're not off by themselves.
They have service.
But God's made a command that you pursue and you kill the people. The people are escaping. You don't stop and say, well, the kings are over here. Let's take care of them first. You follow God's command.
Yep.
Finish the battle, then come back. And so Joshua's plan, after the report came back to him, was to trap the kings in the cave. They put a stone in front of it. They set some guards, but he told the commanders, you don't stay there. You go and pursue the army. Set a couple men there. And the rest of the army pursued those who were fleeing. So the kings hide in the cave, and they're stuck there while their army is getting slaughtered. Verse 20, and then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua and Makkedah, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. So I have the end of the battle. And the way this passage is written, there seems to be three ends of the battle, right? It's just the way the Hebrew works. So you kind of go back and forth telling different parts of the story. So this is kind of the final end, I guess. There's a great slaughter. Again, we saw that earlier in the passage. There are a few that escaped the fortified cities. So, you know, Joshua was trying to catch them all. There were a couple that escaped. And that seems to be okay because the Israelites went back to their camp. It says, and then all the people returned to the camp to Joshua and Makkedah in peace. I struggled with who is all the people here in this passage here. Is it the Israelites? Is it the Gibeonites? Is it other people in the land? I came to the conclusion, I was talking about the Israelites, because when it talks about the people, it's usually talking about Israel. So it seems like the Israelites, probably the soldiers, returned to a camp in Makkedah, because remember, they haven't dealt with the kings yet, so they're not going to go all the way back to Gilgal. They're going to find a camp somewhere nearby so that they can deal with these kings. And then this phrase, no one moved his tongue against the children of Israel. No one spoke against the children of Israel, but I'm wondering who the no one is. Who would be the people who are speaking against Israel? And this one I've had a hard time coming up with. You know, is it the people of the land? Well, most of them are dead that they just fought. The people in the fortified cities, okay, well, you know, how do they know what they're speaking? It could be the Gibeonites here. Maybe the Gibeonites have no cause to speak against Israel because Israel defended them and upheld their part of the treaty. So this part, this is going to be one of those times where I say, I'm not really sure who it's talking about here, who the no one is.
It almost makes sense because, you know, they were supposed to deceive Israel.
Yeah.
And now Israel's backed them up. It's like, okay, well,
They acted unrighteously towards Israel, but Israel has been righteous in return. And so maybe, and that seems to be probably where I would land if somebody made me take a stand. I'm guessing that's who it is. But yeah, but I'm not going to be, if someone says, well, no, I think it's this people, I'm not going to argue with that there. So the battle ends. Anyway, and Israel, except for a few people that escaped to the fortified cities, Israel has won a great victory and slaughtered everyone, and God has slaughtered many more than Israel did. So we get to verse 22. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave. Let's go deal with the kings," because they're still sitting up there. And of course, as Pastor Jim said, their entourage, the people that are with them. "Let's open the mouth of the cave. Bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterwards Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the end of the time, at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded that they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remained until this very day. So Joshua deals with the kings. We got one little untidy mess to take care of. Deals with the kings. So he returns to the cave, and they brought out the kings. And Joshua calls his army, and it calls the captains of the army. The captains were the people that Joshua appointed to lead the army over large groups of men. So he brings the captains, and he says, "Hey, put your feet on their necks." Now, what is this about? It's dominance. It's showing that they have victory. They have authority over them. Does somebody want to volunteer and get on the ground? I'll put my foot on their neck. Yeah. So we can see what that looks like.
Right away, my neck.
Nathan,
right.
No, you don't. So this was a sign of that they've been conquered. Israel's victorious. These kings have lost. One of the commentators I read said that you see this in a lot of Egyptian and Assyrian art, where a king is victorious, and you see them with their foot on top of the people that they conquered, their necks. And so it's a kind of a symbolic thing that Joshua is doing here. After he does that, Joshua stops and encourages the commanders. He said to them, "Don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage." Where have we heard that before? Yeah, Deuteronomy, Moses said it to Joshua. Joshua 1, God said it to Joshua. And then a couple of times since then, even. This has been a recurring theme. Be strong, be of good courage. And Joshua is now encouraging his men in the same thing. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because you guys are great people. You guys are the best. You are the military strategist of this age. Everybody's going to look up to you. No, it's because... be strong and of courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Because God's on their side. You be strong and of courage because you're fighting for God. You can trust God's promise to give you this land. Be strong and of courage. Do what God commands you. Go forth and obey Him. And that's what Joshua is encouraging them, that God will do this to all of Israel's enemies. So this show is not for anybody else, but for the rest of the army, for the commanders, saying, "Look, you conquered these five kings. These five big, strong kings who gathered together and were trying to defeat the Gibeonites, who were more powerful than the Gibeonites. You came and you defeated them because God is with you and because God fought with you. And if you trust and obey, God's going to do this to every other enemy you face because He's promised to do that." And so He's giving them an encouragement based on who God is, that if you obey, you follow, and do what's right, you're going to be victorious. Then Joshua follows that up with killing the kings. So he cuts off their heads, he hangs them. Struck them and killed them. It doesn't say he cut off their heads. He struck them and killed them. He hung them on a tree until evening. This seems to be something Joshua does a lot. Remember, the last king of Ai had the same fate handed to him. And then he buried them in the cave that they hid in. So the cave that was going to be their refuge turns out to be their grave. Yeah, they're trusting, "We'll hide in the cave, maybe we'll get away." Nope, we were found, and we're going to put you back in the cave and bury you there. So he buried it in the cave, and at least until the time of the writing, you could go and find that cave and say, "Hey, look, there's the cave where those five kings were buried. This really happened." So Joshua deals with the kings. And so except for a few odd men that got into these fortified cities, five kingdoms were conquered by God in one battle. Any thoughts or questions up to this point? The battles are going to get less detailed after this. In fact, there's going to be very few details on further battles. The next several lessons are going to be, we're going to take larger chunks of Joshua and go through them because there's a lot more. They went here, and this land went to this person and stuff, and so it won't be as much there. This is kind of the last major battle that is laid out in detail. Takeaway. Now, as you can imagine, after reading a passage about a battle and about a lot of people being killed and stuff, I was saying, how am I going to make this applicable to us? I want to go back. If you turn back to the front of your page, so where point four is, when Joshua goes to fight and he talks to God, God says to him, the Lord says to him, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And I started thinking, you know, Joshua didn't have to fear because God is with him. Well, the Bible tells us as Christians, we don't have to fear either, because God is with us. And so I went to one passage, and if you can turn back over, and I want to read that paragraph first, but we're going to look at Romans 8 there. Israel did not have to fear the enemy because God was on their side. We are God's children. You know, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we are God's children. We belong to God. And I said, and God is on our side. I think the more correct theological view is we're on God's side. But God is for us. And I asked the question, who do we have to fear? One of the passages I thought of was the one where Jesus talks about, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can send body and soul into hell, right? We don't have to fear, even if we walk out of here and someone brutally murders you, you know what? That's not the end of life. In fact, that's just the gateway to an even better life. They're almost doing you a favor. I don't really believe that. I hope nobody gets killed out here, okay? But I'm like Paul. You know, I'd much rather be with God. You know, to be with Christ is far greater than to be here. But, you know, I'm here because God wants me here, and God has me here to do something for him. I think it's the same with all of you, that you're here right now because God wants you here. He wants you serving him, and he wants you to be impacting those around you. And each and every person in this room can be an impact for God. But the passage I decided to go to anyway is Romans 8. Now, the previous, get out of your Bibles because I didn't put it on here. And I went back and forth whether to add this or not. If you go to Romans 8, the context of this, and I have time, this has actually been a very quick lesson. So I'm going to take more time. How's that sound? So Romans 8, if you've been around Pastor Kevin for a while, you should have kind of at least an understanding of how Romans is laid out. Romans 1 and 2 deals with creation and the idea that men have turned away from God and men don't seek God. Romans 3 through 5 deals with God's salvation, that we're in need of a Savior and God sent his Son Jesus Christ, and that whoever believes in him will be saved. You get to Romans chapter 6 through 8. 6 through 8 deal with sanctification in our lives. It deals with, if you start in Romans 6, it talks about that, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You just got done saying that God's grace has shown that while we were sinners, that God could chose grace to us and save us. So Paul's saying, now that you're saved, you keep on sinning so you can get more grace. And the answer is no. You're to be sanctified. You're supposed to be living for Christ. You're dead to sin now, and you've been made alive to God. You're no longer slaves of unrighteousness, but you're slaves to righteousness, and so we need to be acting that way. So that's where Romans 6 through 8 comes in. And when you're in Romans 8, let's start in verse... I'm trying to see where's a good place to start here. Let's start in verse 18. We got some time. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so he's saying that the things he struggles through, the sufferings he goes through in life, that's no comparison to how great it's going to be when we get to be with God. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans with labors and birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. If I can paraphrase that, it's that all of us and all creation is under this weight of sin, and inside ourselves, inside in creation even, is eagerly awaiting for Christ's return when he can make it right. And he can get rid of the sin, and we can live in perfection and in a perfect creation with perfect bodies. That's what he's saying here as a summary. I know there's a lot more depth than that. For we are saved in this hope, but hope is that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So he's making the point that you don't hope for something you already have, kind of the idea. If we were already in heaven, there's no need to hope for heaven. But we hope for that because we haven't seen it yet. We're not there yet, so we're eagerly awaiting that. And the biblical idea of hope is not that, boy, I hope I get a nice present for Father's Day, Thomas. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. The hope is an assurance that down the road that this is going to happen. My hope is that Christ is going to return. Not that I'm hoping, well, maybe he will, maybe he won't. I know he's returning, but my hope is awaiting for that. It's an eager expectation of what's going to happen. Where was I? Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. Pastor Kevin talked about part of the reason why we're our own enemies because of our own weakness. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes an intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so here he's talking about that we have the Holy Spirit in us now, which helps us. And he's giving an example of prayer that we don't oftentimes know how to pray right. We pray for the wrong things. I pray that so-and-so would be healed. Well, maybe it's God's will that that person die and go home to heaven. You know, we're praying to heal this person. It's like, well, no, that's backwards. You know, we need to be praying that God's will be done. But God has given us His Spirit to help us pray right, and that's one of the examples He gives. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. What's that verse telling us there? Whatever's going on in our life, the situations that we sit back and go, oh, this is terrible, this is awful, this is the worst thing that's ever happened to me, God is saying those things are going to work together to good to make you the way God wants you to be. All things work together for good for those who love God. If I go through personal tragedy, it's because God's allowed that and He's working something in my life to make me more Christ-like. If I'm going through difficult times, whether it's physically, emotionally, whatever it is, God's working that in my life, so I'll become more like Him. And my response dictates if I'm going to grow in that or if I'm going to crumble under that weight. And God wants me to grow and draw closer to Him. So it's called, we know all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then this is an interesting passage. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among the brethren. So, I'm not going to go into election and stuff because there's different views on that. Again, we talked about God's eternity last week. We don't understand it. I don't really understand how election works because I think that we are all free to make a choice whether to believe or not to believe. But the Bible talks a lot about that God's elected certain people. And now, you think of an eternal God who sees everything at once. How could God not know who is going to be saved? And so in that sense, okay, well, He knows who's saved. So those are the people that are going to get saved. But it's still a free will of man to choose whether or not we're going to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So if you figure that out, you tell me how that works, and I'll let you teach the class. So I said, no. Pastor Jim said, no. If Pastor Jim doesn't know by now, there's no hope, okay? So.
Oh, I know, but I'm not going to judge.
Okay. You're going to let me struggle with it. Okay. So anyways, I'm making this point, and then in verse 30 it says, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's a progression here that those who are predestined, those who are, God knows are going to be saved, he calls, and those who are called are the ones that he justifies, those are going to be saved, and those who are justified, every single one of the people that's justified is going to be glorified. If you ask me why I believe that our salvation is eternally secure, this is one of the passages I'll go to. Those who are justified, those he will also glorify. It doesn't say that some of those who are justified he'll glorify. Every single person that's justified, every single person that's made right before God, every single person that believes on Jesus Christ as their Savior is going to be glorified. You cannot lose your salvation, I'm sorry. That's, I think it's pretty clear in the Bible. Well, I'm not apologizing that way. I'm saying I'm sorry you believe that, I guess. It's kind of an unapology. But verse 31 is where I was going to then. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this is in the context of, if you've been saved, God's going to glorify you. And in the context of that everything works out to good for those who believe on and are called by his name. So in this context, if God is working for us and God's going to glorify us, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I think that's kind of the message that God was giving to Joshua. If I'm for you, how can these enemies be against you? They're not going to be able to stand. I'm for you. I'm on your side. Now, we don't go out, I'm not going to strap on my sword and walk out the door and start slaying people as I come out of the building here. Yeah. But we fight a spiritual battle in our lives. God says that we are light on a hill, while the light fights against darkness. There could be a time soon in the United States where you're not going to be able to practice Christianity openly, where there's going to be persecution because of what you believe. I don't know when or how, but it's quite possible. And there could be consequences. There's places in the world where there are consequences. If you believe, you could be killed for that. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Going on there. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave us his very own son to die on the cross for our sins, a man who did no wrong, who was perfect in every way, and yet God allowed him to die just so we could be saved, what's going to prevent God from sparing us anything that we need? In Ephesians 1, it talks about that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. God's not withholding anything else. Because Jesus talks about if you as earthly fathers, you know, your son comes and asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Or if your son asks for an egg, are you going to give him a serpent? You're not going to do that as earthly fathers. Don't you think your heavenly father cares about you so much more than that? And so here it's talking about he's going to freely give us all things. He's not going to give you necessarily a mansion and $100 million and a private jet. He's going to give you everything that you need to live a life for him. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? This reminds me of Job. You know, God's sitting up in heaven and Satan comes by and says, God says, where have you been? Oh, I've been wandering to and fro the earth, looking around. God says, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan tries to over and over again say, you know what? Job only does what's right because you've blessed him. You take that away, he's not going to do what's right. Even Satan is trying to bring accusations against God's elect. And here in this passage it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know what God's answer is for us now? Jesus took care of that. That's no longer a concern. There's no charge there anymore. That's been wiped away. It's God who justifies. If we've been justified by God, who's going to bring an accusation against us? Who's going to say that person does not deserve to be saved? That person does not deserve eternal life. That's God's choice. Who's going to argue with God about that? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's making intercession. He's praying for us. Who's going to bring an accusation, a charge against us when the Son of God is sitting there and he's on our side and he's talking to the Father on your behalf and saying, look, here's Bill. This is what Bill needs. Let's help Bill out. Let's give Bill what he needs. Oh, but Bill, somebody comes up, Bill, he's done so much bad things in his life. He's a bad person. No, Jesus Christ is there making intercession for us. He's talking on our behalf to God the Father. How can someone bring a charge against us then?
Who's going to bring a charge against us?
Yeah. Who can? No one.
I mean, Satan would love it. The Satan works on us more than he works on God.
Yeah. Yeah, he's not going to get much progress with God. But God is on our side. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you from God's love? There's no one. Shall tribulation... Well, I mean, we might go through tribulation. Again, there's people in other parts of the world who are facing tribulation because of their faith, because of their belief. Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Can any of these things separate us from the love of God? And the answer is no. We might go through hard times, but we always have God's love. As is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Even though we're being killed, even though we're being persecuted, even though we're facing distress, we are more than conquerors because of what God has prepared for us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does Paul think is going to be able to separate us from the love of God?
Nothing.
There's nothing. If God is on our side, what do we have to fear? Even if we go through hard times, even if we go through distress, even if we go through pain, we have God on our side. That ought to be an encouragement for us to go forward and do what's right and serve God and to obey him. You know, that's why I think God told Joshua there in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. God is saying, I'm on your side, Joshua. What do you have to fear? Absolutely nothing. You go and you do what I tell you to do, and I'll be there for you. He's telling each and every one of us that. You go and you do what I have told you to do, and I am going to be with you. I'm going to be there. What do we have to fear? Nothing. We should be unashamed and unafraid to go forth and live the life that God wants us to live. Anybody want to add anything? I feel like I got up on my little soapbox there, but I think it's good. I think it's good.
Wonderful.
Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we just thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even as we read this morning, now it's not just that you died for us, but you rose again, and you're at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, praying for us, Lord, because you care for us. We're thankful that nothing at all can separate us from the love of God. That you are with us, you are for us, and you have given us all good things, everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, help us to just see that in our lives, that we may take that seriously, that we may go forth and live the way you want us to, unafraid, unashamed, that we would be Christians in every aspect of our life. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that this is not the end of things. This life is not all that there is, Lord, but we have an eternity with you. And I agree with the scripture, Lord. Creation groans. I groan within myself, just waiting for that day that you will remove that sin and we'll be like you. Lord, help us repair ourselves by working towards that now, that we would walk in your ways, walk in your truth. Lord, we just thank you for this time in your word again, and we just pray that you'd help us encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.